Father in heaven, we hallow your name this morning. Your name is above all names. You are the rightful ruler. You are the creator. You are the owner of all things. And Lord, for many of us, we have lived much of our life as though we were the owners, or we have resisted you, or we have rebelled against you, not realizing that every breath that we breathe is a gracious gift that you have given. And so, Lord, as we consider what it means to be gentle, and why you bless the gentle, we ask, God, that you would open up our eyes to receive all that you have for us. May we hear your words and act upon them. And may we be forever changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Approximately 2,000 years ago, a group of people were given the privilege to literally sit at the feet of God and to hear directly from his mouth. After 400 years of silence, God opens up his mouth in what we have come to understand as the Beatitudes. I don't know if I shared it before, but beatitude comes from the Latin noun beatitudo, which means happiness. And as we've been looking at that word, the word blessed, the King James Version interprets it as happy are those. But we realize that the word makarios, which Jesus uses, means much more than happiness. A better definition would be more to be blessed is to be fully satisfied in God, to be fully content, to be filled with the presence and joy of the Lord. It's interesting that in 8 of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives, each one consists of 2 phrases. You first have the condition, and then you have the result. In Matthew 5, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, here's the first condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The result, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second condition, blessed are those who mourn. Result, for they shall be comforted. Third condition, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, or the humble. The result, for they shall inherit the earth. Each statement that Jesus gives is like it's a proverb-like proclamation without narrative. Cryptic, precise, and full of meaning. Each one includes a topic that forms a major biblical theme. In almost every case, Jesus quotes even from the Old Testament. So literally, everything that he says is nothing really new. Because truth never changes. The only difference is that God is now sitting on this mountain and he's speaking to this multitude of people, and they have the responsibility, they have the privilege, and they have the challenge of responding to the things that he's saying. To help us remember all of the Beatitudes, I don't know how many of you have memorized them, but to help us to retain the things that Jesus stated, what's necessary to be blessed, I've actually developed an acrostic that will help keep all of this framework together, and I hope it's helpful for you. The acrostic is formed out of the word proposal. All right. Now, I did have sermon notes this morning. They were probably the best sermon notes that I've ever prepared. They were impressive. Organized, thoughtful, methodical. You can find. You should be able to find them online on the website. But the reason why I chose the word proposal is, and the more I thought about this word, the more I became convinced that it's the perfect word to remember the Beatitudes. Just think about it. This morning, who are the most blessed in the world? Who are the most content? Who are the most happy on the planet? I would say that it's probably a woman who met Mr. Wright and he proposed to her last night. Right? These women are waking up this morning and the first thing that they look at is that ring on their finger. That new engagement ring. There isn't going to be much that rocks her world today. As a matter of fact, she's going to float through the air on this day. And there's a reason why. Because proposals produce a whole list of things. And here's just a little short list. A proposal produces a promise of commitment. A proposal produces feelings of acceptance. It produces a knowledge that you belong. It produces a desire to protect and care. It produces joy and hope and understanding that you're loved and desired. But what also is interesting about a proposal is that there is a need to respond. I remember when I proposed to Kim, we were pretty young at the time. Where is my wife, anyway? After I popped the question and handed her the ring, she actually forgot to respond to my proposal. She needed to respond, whether she would accept my proposal or not. It's interesting, because many scholars believe that God is making a proposal. He was making a proposal to us through His Son, particularly on the night in which He was betrayed. And He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is for you." But it was when He took the cup that had the wine in it and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And He was offering it to them to drink. Now this begins to make more sense when you consider the idea of the Jewish marriage customs. I've talked about this before, but in short, a man would approach the father of a young lady, and they would bargain on a dowry, a negotiation. It usually was a lump sum of money. Sometimes it was the exchange of goods or even services. And the man would gain the approval of the father. Often the families would take part in the proposal and engagement. And the man would be sitting at the table and the woman would be sitting directly opposite him, and there would be a cup full of wine. And the man would take the cup and he would drink from it and he would offer it to the lady. And if the lady drank from the cup, in essence she was saying, "Yes, I will take part. Yes, I will marry you." Once that happened, they entered into a betrothal period where the man would be full of excitement. He's He's second on the list when it comes to contentment on that day. And he goes back to his father's house, and now he has to prepare a place for them. This took oftentimes up to a year as he built this place off of his father's house. So they're fully married, but they haven't consummated it yet. They have not become one flesh yet until he gets done with that house. Once he's done, he gathers a band of people with them called a wedding procession, and he comes and to get his bride to take her to the place that he has prepared for her. And once there, they consummate the marriage, and they are now one flesh. So now listen to Jesus' words to his disciples that night. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. In similar fashion, the Sermon on the Mount is God's proposal to us. His invitation to be united with Him, to become fully satisfied in Him, to become fully content, to be truly blessed by Him. With Christ's proposal comes the promise of commitment. With Christ's proposal produces God's acceptance of you. Christ's proposal produces a knowledge that you belong to God. It produces God's protection and care, everlasting joy and eternal hope. It produces a belief that you are loved and deeply desired by God. But the proposal also is in need of a response. So as we consider the word proposal in this acrostic, Jesus starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit. I would put in there that the P stands for the poor in spirit is that you now have a new perspective. Once you were alienated from God, once you thought that you didn't really need God, but when you came to Christ and you responded to His proposal, you realized that in and of yourself, you are nothing without Him. As a matter of fact, without Christ, you stand before God as a holy God who will judge you and damn you for all eternity. So when Jesus talks about being poor in spirit, He's talking about us having a new perspective on life. A new perspective that I need Christ. The R stands for a new response. Now you begin to mourn over your own sin. Now you begin to mourn over the sin of the world. Now you begin to mourn over how our sin and rebellion has marred the creation around us. So Jesus, in His proposal, is inviting us into a new response. And today, the O for the gentle reminds us that He is inviting us into a new obedience. Now, I may spend two sermons on Blessed Are the Gentle, because I think it's one of the most misunderstood Beatitudes out of all of them. One of the reasons being is because there really is no English word that is equivalent to the word that Jesus uses in the Greek. In the Bible that I'm using this morning, the word gentle is used. In your Bible, it might say meek or it might say humble. But notice, even looking up in the Encarta Dictionary, what gentle means. Gentle is to be kind, having a mild and kind nature or manner. To be mild, moderate, being moderate in force or degree so that the effects are not so severe. Using little force or violence. The problem with this is that people can be gentle with or without Christ. We need to understand that when Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, he's talking about something that has to transpire within you that is supernatural. It has to be more than just being mild or kind in nature. This misunderstanding is even worse when you look up the word meek. Meek, once again, means mild, showing mildness or quietness of nature. But meek also means to cow down, to be cowed. Showing submissiveness and lack of initiative or will. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? I don't think so. Aristotle does a better job in describing this word that Jesus uses. The Greek word is actually the word pratos. And according to Aristotle, pratos means it is the middle standing between two extremes. It's getting angry without reason, that's one extreme, and not getting angry at all. And that's kind of what we just read. Therefore, pratos is getting angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. You go, wow, I never associated gentleness with anger before. I never associated gentleness with holy zeal before. Well, let's look at what the Complete Word Study Dictionary says about this word. A couple of illustrations of this idea of what Aristotle is talking about is another way of saying gentle or pratos is to have strength but yet under control. It's like a wild Mustang that really is good for nothing. Nobody can even catch the thing, to taking a wild Mustang and then taming him to the point where you can ride him. Or, if you would rather, a tamed lion. All the strength and anger is there when need be. However, it has controlled. It is controlled in order to be useful to the master. So let's look at the word definition of pratos. Pratos in the Greek means meekness, but not in a man's outward behavior only. That's what we have been dealing with in the definitions in the Encarta. Basically, a kindness that is outward towards people primarily. But this word is not in man's outward behavior only, nor in his relationships, his relations to his fellow man or his mere natural disposition. This goes far beyond the natural inclination to be gentle or meek or kind. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the expressions of it are primarily toward God. It is that attitude of spirit that we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute or resist. This is the idea of gentleness. Where once before we were rich in spirit, and Jesus says you are poor in spirit, once we were rebellious towards God and we tried to make a name for ourselves, we tried to establish our kingdom on earth, we were opposed to him, we were like a bucking bronco or a Mustang or a wild lion, and now he has brought us to a place of total submission under his sovereignty and power in our life. It is a balance born in strength of character. What's interesting is that the opposite of the word pratas is words like a disposition to anger, or to be exasperated, or indignation. So if this word is primarily in dealing with our relationship with God, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle," he is directing right at our hearts, saying, the gentle are those who have bowed their knee to the lordship of God. They are the ones that no matter what happens in their life, like Job is like the primary example. Somebody who had their whole life, his family and all of his possessions taken away from him. And he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a gentle spirit. And he was blessed as a result of it. When you read at the end of Job, you find out that he makes the statement that before all of this transpired and before I had lost everything, I heard about you and I knew you. But now on this side of it, I see you. Job was blessed. He never got angry at God. Now sometimes we get blind because what we've talked about before is we oftentimes get angry at people or we get angry at circumstances, and the last thing that we would say is that we're angry at God. But Scripture says that if we are angry with our circumstances or the trials that we're going through, we're angry at God. We may have excuses and we can put names on our excuses, but ultimately if we are not at peace and we are somehow disputing it or resisting it or trying to get out from underneath it, we're not being gentle. The gentle are those who can say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the pressures of life, when people step on your toes, when your job is unfairly taken from you, when you don't know when you're going to get your next meal, or when terrorists came in and wiped out the rest of your family members, you know that God is sovereign and that He is in control. You don't dispute it. You don't resist it. You surrender to Him. And you're going to see here in just a second why Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. Because when you find yourself not disputing or resisting God, or disputing or resisting anything in your life, and you're finding yourself continually coming back to the feet of God, maybe sometimes saying, I don't understand this. I'm starting to get angry. I'm starting to get frustrated. Many of you know about my situation. What's crazy is that as we're dealing with the mold, it seems like something else continues to happen. I just found mold underneath our kitchen area and in our sink. And I just thought, this is crazy. Something's going on here. Or I can't seem to finish anything. I can't cross anything off my list, and it just seems like more things get piled onto my plate. And all the while, my wife continues to get sicker and sicker and sicker. There's a temptation there. It's a temptation that I've oftentimes given into in the past. I remember when this church was going through a transition, and I remember that there were some accusations made, and I remember just feeling very misjudged about my intentions. And I remember how I worked it out. What I would do is I would go home, and I would have some project that I was working on, and the project would never go right. And so I would just get angry. Because nobody was there to see it. Except my children. I would get cynical. I would get bitter. I basically would just fume at home. It's almost like I wanted the project to fail so that I could throw it up against the wall. You know what I mean? Frustration, anger. And I wasn't blessed. It was when God convicted my heart and said, Dan, do you know that I'm still here? You can go to church and you can put on this facade and act like everything is all right. But doesn't it really matter what you're doing in my eyes? And that's when I began to become extremely convicted about my anger. And I realize now it's because Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. Not those who can take it out on some kind of a project at their home. But somebody who is continually coming before the throne room of God and giving Him the pressures and the disappointments and the feelings of being betrayed. So Jesus takes from Psalm 37 a short little phrase, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It's interesting that in Psalm 37, we're actually given a glimpse of what a person looks like when they're gentle. So let's go ahead and look at it really quick. It's a Psalm of David, and it's an important phrase in itself, because remember David? Here's a kid that was a shepherd boy for so many years, and God had actually handpicked him to be the king of Israel. And once God was basically done with King Saul, David wasn't automatically given the position of king. Why? God was preparing David's heart for something. He was preparing his heart to be a king. How did he do that? He allowed King Saul to have disfavor on David and to chase after him all over the countryside to try to kill him. Put yourself in that position for just a second. Sometimes we just can't even get along with one another, but we're not enemies. Can you imagine actually having enemies who actually want to do evil to you and are actually pursuing you to take your life from you? If anybody knows what gentleness is, it's King David. Because if I was David, I'd be bitter. How dare you, Saul, be running after me? Don't you know that God had handpicked me? He anointed me to be the king. But even when Saul died, David had compassion on Saul and his household. You know why? Blessed are the gentle. So a Psalm of David. And he starts off, do not fret because of evildoers. It's interesting, the word fret there is actually the opposite of gentle. Fret is to be hot, to be furious, to burn, to become angry. He says, don't become angry and furious because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Envious, don't become jealous of others who aren't serving God but seem to get away with everything. And you yourself are trying to just live for God's kingdom, but you seem to struggle along. Don't get jealous of that. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Instead, trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord is at the center of what it means to be gentle. That's why they're blessed. Because they quickly turn to trust and have confidence that God knows what he's doing in the circumstance. No wonder they count it all joy. And when you're trusting God, guess what you can do? You can do good. So he says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. This is an interesting phrase because literally it means to feed securely on God's faithfulness. Continue to feed off of God's faithfulness in your life. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and cultivate faithfulness. Eat the faithfulness. Drink it in. Drink in God's faithfulness in your life. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. This word commit literally means to roll. It's a funny word because it means to roll away or to roll down or to roll oneself. It's to like roll your worries and cares upon God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And then he says this, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is a perfect description of one who is gentle. You rest in the Lord. You don't try to run ahead of the Lord. You rest in him. You wait patiently for him. You do not fret. He keeps using this word again. Don't go back to that anger. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And then God can't bless you. And then he reminds us, in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, remember? But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. You know what he's talking about? Day of judgment. There's going to be a day where you're looking around for that wicked person, that person who seemed to prosper and get away with murder, and he's not going to be anywhere around. But you know what that tells me? Is that the gentle have a confidence that even though their circumstance aren't doing what it wants to do right now, and even though things aren't settled now, even though they don't have peace with this person now, and God is saying, continue to do good, continue to bless, continue to speak well of that person. Because one day, there's going to be a day where God's going to make everything right. If you will be gentle now and trust God now, it says this, the humble will inherit the land. And Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the land, the earth. It's the same word. And will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Are you willing to trust God now? To do what's hard now? Here we're going to be able to answer the question, well, how are the gentle blessed? Look here in verse 17. Here's how the gentle are blessed. The Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I love that picture. Because those who are gentle, even when we fall at times, it's like we're like the three-year-old, but God's got our hand. We're not going to fall headlong and skin our chin on the concrete. God's got our hand. No wonder we should delight in him. No wonder we should trust him. Because he knows what he's doing. Just before King David ends this psalm, he gives a scenario that he is all too familiar about. He's all too familiar with. Notice again how the gentle and the humble and the meek deal with it. He's once again describing the gentle. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. He knows. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. He speaks from experience. And then notice how he closes out this psalm. It's beautiful. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have posterity, a future. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because, why? They take refuge in him. That's the gentle. The gentle are slow to pick up defense. The gentle are those who have an inner strength that goes way beyond anything of a natural man. The gentle are like what it says in Scripture, where Jesus is like a battered reed, but he does not break. The gentle are like a punching bag that just kind of absorbs the things that happen to them because their trust is in the Lord. They have come under full submission to God as king in their life. They're like a wild Mustang or an untamed lion made tame. So why are the gentle blessed by God? At this point, we understand that to be gentle and humble and meek are to exercise a new obedience. This obedience is an obedience from the heart. It's an obedience that willingly subjects yourself under the sovereign hand and control of God in your life. It's the willingness to look on every single trial and circumstance in your life and ask yourself, am I angry? Where am I angry? Where do I start to get angry quick? And then you need to ask yourself, what am I not believing about God in this circumstance? Because each of us has to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Because we want to be blessed. So to answer why the gentle are blessed by God, we must ask the question, what does gentleness have to do with God? Because God does not bless anything that contradicts his very own nature and character. So why does God bless the gentle? First off, God blesses the gentle because God is gentle. Notice, Jesus is speaking to many of us in this room here. Notice this incredible phenomena, this supernatural event that happens. Jesus is talking to the Father, and he says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, those who are willing to look at themselves and to see that they are poor in spirit, that they need you, God. Praise you that you've only revealed it to those who are needy. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And you go, wow, I wish I could get into that action. The Father knows the Son. We're talking about the God of the universe, the infinite, eternal God. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. And then it says, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Do you realize that the only reason why you know God this morning is because the Son of God has revealed the Father to you? It's like you have been brought into the Trinity to take part of that community. The proposal has been made and you received that invitation and you are now married to this incredible King. And notice what Jesus says here next. Here's the invitation. Christ's proposal. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And this is what you'll be learning. I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. I noticed that in my own life, it's in the times where I am wearied and heavily laden. Those are the times I fret. Those are the times where I become quick to anger. Like James says, to be slow to anger, be slow to speak, and quick to listen. When I am heavy laden, I am quick to anger, quick to speak, and slow to listen. But Jesus is saying to us, come to me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you the rest that you are desiring deep down. Take my yoke upon you. Now this is the idea of that he is the master and that we are like the donkey where he puts the yoke on us so that we can be the tamed Mustang that will take him wherever he wants to go. Or this yoke is a double yoke where we get into the yoke and Christ is in the other yoke. And we're like pushing this thing together. And he says, when it's my yoke that's upon you, my burden is always easy. It's always light. Even when you're going through some of life's hardest difficulties, Jesus promises this statement. No wonder the gentle are blessed. They have a rest and a peace in the most difficult of situations. Because they commit their way to the Lord. They roll themselves onto the Lord. They trust the Lord. They take Him at His word. They hear His words and they act upon them. No wonder they're blessed. No wonder they have a deep satisfaction in God. They're fully satisfied in Him. That was half the sermon. Next week is way better. One thing I want to share with you really quick about the gentle And I don't know if this is going to make you mad or not. If it does, shame on you. Is that in many ways, when you have taken Christ's proposal and you have now been betrothed to Him, and He places His Spirit within you and you are now alive in Him, what He will always do is He will always go into action in your life and begin to wean you off of those things that you think you need. Because He's jealous for you. So if you struggle with pride and you struggle with making a name for yourself, guess where humility is going to be learned? It's going to be learned in your life. And either you will respond in anger and that trial will continue and that test will continue, or you will be quick to recognize God's hand in your life and you will submit to Him. And you will commit yourself to Him. And you will trust Him. God desires each of us to be gentle for the sole reason because He wants to bless you. He always does what is good for us, no matter where you might find yourself.